Thank you, Trish. Good. All right. Well, let's turn to Acts chapter 15. So we pick it up here where we left off last week. Acts chapter 15. This, again, is another very important chapter here for us tonight. Acts chapter 15. And there was an elderly couple that was out celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary. They were in their 60s, and they just got together for the anniversary, get together, nice, quiet, quaint kind of restaurant. Suddenly, as they're having dinner, a tiny fairy appears on their table and says to the woman, "Well, because you've been such a wonderful wife to your husband, a real exemplifying, you know, patience and love in all cases, I'm going to grant you a wish." And so the wife is thinking of this, wow, this is incredible. Wow, this is so awesome. So the wife says, "Oh, you know, I've always wanted to travel around the world with my husband." And then poof, here she has two tickets in her hand for a cruise around the world. She's thinking, "Man, this is great, wonderful, it's so exciting." The husband is sitting there looking at all this going, "This isn't fair. Wait a second. I've been a pretty good husband myself. Where's my wishes? This just isn't fair." So the fairy kind of says, "Well, all right, you know what? You've been not so bad yourself. I'm going to grant you a wish as well." So the husband looks at his wife and says, "You know, I'm really sorry to do this, but I wish for a wife that was 30 years younger than me." And the wife and the fairy were a little bit dismayed at that, but said, "Well, a wish is a wish." So the fairy made him 92 years old. Ever encounter a situation, not like that, but a situation where you thought, "Man, this isn't fair, this isn't right, what's going on? How come everybody's getting blessed around me or getting this, and this just doesn't seem fair after all, you know, I've been through?" Well, in Acts 15, we're going to encounter a company of men that come up to Antioch now, where Paul and Barnabas have been basing themselves and their ministry, and they come with this very attitude of, "It's not fair." Look at chapter 15, verse 1 with me. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So this chapter here now deals with the greatest danger that the early church as a whole faced, and perhaps in all of church history as well. Because with all the Gentiles that were getting saved now and coming to faith in and around the area now, people getting saved through the ministry of Peter and Paul and Barnabas going out and spreading the gospel out to the region all around them, there were some that were calling into question the legitimacy of Gentiles being added to the family of God, calling into question the reality of this could be so or not. Gentiles getting saved? Wait a second. And in so doing, sadly, these men that are coming now, they're calling into question as well and challenging the very work that God was doing through Peter, and also challenging the very message that Paul had already given there, even back in Acts chapter 13. Just look at that. If you need to flip a page back, Acts chapter 13, verse 38. Remember the message that Paul spoke. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Notice what Paul says there. Listen, that by believing in what Jesus has done, everyone who believes is justified. Right? And he says, the law of Moses couldn't do it. But yet these men are coming now saying what? That unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're challenging now the legitimacy of Gentiles being saved, but also the very work and the message that God has been sharing through those that he has called out. What these men were doing, this is what's so tragic and sad, was that they're essentially trying to sew back up that veil that was torn in the temple when Jesus died on the cross. Remember when he died, said it is finished, in the temple the veil was torn in two. What did that veil do? It separated the Holy of Holies, where God's presence sat, from the holy place. Basically, the veil was torn from top to bottom as a work of God, not of man, Not too priests in there going quick. This might be our way now to open this thing up and a distraction here. Nobody will see us. No, it's torn from top to bottom. God did it to say the access is now available for all people that come. You don't have to be a high priest. You don't even now, as we're seeing in Acts, have to be a Jew. The access is given for all people to come in and enjoy the presence of God and relationship with God. How good is that? But these men are coming now, essentially trying to sew back up that veil now that was already torn and say, wait a second, we need to have that separating mark there. We need to establish that wall of separation that had existed between Jew and Gentile. It's what Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now into verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made, notice this, both one, speaking of Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So these men were looking to really simply contradict and even pervert the work that God has already been doing. These men, you see, come from Jerusalem, from Judea, and they're upset. They're a little bit bothered. They're thinking, wait a second now. You know, we as a Jewish people have been laboring to keep the law of Moses these last 1,500 years. So you're telling me now that these Gentiles just get a free ride in, a free ticket, they just get to come in now without any attempt to keep the law? They get just to be brought in. Wait a second now. And again, this is where they're thinking, this just isn't fair. We've been striving and laboring in this work, and now this is how they're going to come in? And they're upset about it. Now, first of all, Paul also describes these men in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. Why don't we turn there, Galatians chapter 2, just to get, again, a bit more of an idea of who these men were and just kind of the way that they came in here. Galatians 2, verse 1 to 10. Read along with me there, and it says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek who was compelled, to be circumcised. And this occurred, notice this here, because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. This is the men in Acts 15, verse 1, that Paul is speaking about here in Galatians 2. That they might bring us into bondage, to whom we do not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be of something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should know or should go to the Gentiles, and then they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So this is Paul's account in Galatians of what's going on here in the beginning in Acts 15 and onwards as they went down to Jerusalem, as we'll see coming up here in this chapter. But these false teachers, they've been identified as Judaizers. And Judaizers were those that compelled Gentile Christians to adopt this Jewish way of life. They themselves were believers or, you know, kind of this quasi-believer in the Lord, but they felt like they needed to apply the law still. And they thought, hey, if Gentiles are coming in, then they need to come in as Jews and keep this Jewish way of life. In a sense, become another sect of Judaism, all right? So basically, you know, today you've got your Orthodox Jews, your ultra-Orthodox, you've got your Reformed, your ultra-Reformed Jews, all these things. Well, Christianity, they're thinking, we'll just make this another sect of the Jews. Okay? Still be Jewish, but just kind of another sort of splinter or offshoot of Judaism. This is what they were hoping to see accomplished, these men that were coming down, these Judaizers. But look at verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So both parties here now, they're reasoning with one another. They're discussing things here. And as Luke is recording here, there was no small dissension. This became a little bit of a heated dispute here, okay? Nobody was willing to really give in. They were just getting nowhere in this discussion. So it's decided, listen, let's head back down to Jerusalem. Let's go to the mother church there in Jerusalem and take it up with the apostles and with the church leaders there. This is what they decide. But notice that as they're going now, they are sent on their way by the church in Antioch, and they pass through all these regions that they're describing the conversion of the Gentiles. Whether or not they're describing that to the people they're passing by in the towns or to the company of men that they're walking with. I think that would be interesting, just walking along. You see, this year was an opportunity for them really to share the good news and bring joy to others. Paul and Barnabas might have been thinking, man, you know what? I don't have time for this. I don't want to go down to Jerusalem with these guys, these Judaizers. Man, I don't agree with them. I want nothing to do with this. I don't have time for this. This is just a hindrance here. They could have easily have thought this to be one big inconvenience, but they go. And as they go, they say, you know what, Lord, we just want to be used of you. And so they go and they just begin to share, and not just, you know, share, they share about what God's been doing. And what does it do? It brings great joy to all the brethren. You know, there's times in your life where you're going to find things come up that are an inconvenience that you kind of think, man, I don't want to waste my time with this. But it's important that whatever God brings up, sometimes those inconveniences are just, you know, or distractions are just ways that God says, man, I want to use you in this situation and allow you to minister to people in ways that maybe you never thought you would do or planned to have done today. Those distractions can oftentimes be great ministry opportunities. And these guys do just that as they head down to Jerusalem. They're describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They're, I'm sure, excited. And it's filling others now with just great joy. I pray that we're those kinds of people, that whatever we're doing, wherever we're going, we're just filling people with joy, you know? You're either going to be those people that it's a joy when people come in contact with you, or you're a joy when you are leaving, you know? That's one of the two people you're going to be. There are those that you're just like, man, you're happy when they go, but there's others that, man, you're happy when they come, and they're just an encouragement to you. They're a blessing to you. I pray that we're being those people that are just filling others with joy in our presence as we just begin to share just the good things that God is doing. And in verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here we see now as they get to Jerusalem, the church there, along with the apostles and the elders there, the church, they receive them. The church received them. The apostles, the elders, the leaders, they received them. And again, it was an opportunity for these people to share all the great things that God has been doing through them. Again, just a little reminder here. Notice this. When you share the various things that you've been doing or involved in, be sure that God's getting the credit and the glory for it, whether it be in ministry or just in general. Be sure that you're pointing people to the fact that God's doing this. Okay? Not being careful not to start every sentence with, well, I did this, and then I did that, and then this is what I did. And be sure to say, man, God did this. Notice what they're saying there. They reported all things in verse 4 that God had done with them. I like that. And it's important that we are sure to be giving the credit and the glory to God who deserves it all, because without him, we can do nothing, right? But notice in verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees, they began to kind of rise up saying, listen, we need to circumcise these guys. We need to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, these Pharisees, they were believers. Many of the Pharisees became believers in Christ after they witnessed him, you know, dying on a cross and then rising again. Many of them became believers after encountering the resurrected Christ. All right? And they were able to continue on in that role of Pharisee. That was not really a contradiction for them. But the Sadducees, however, that would have been a contradiction because they didn't believe in the resurrection or in miracles. And so there was no Sadducees that could have been a true believer, but it could have been so with Pharisees. And these Pharisees were believers, as it says here, but they still believed that these Gentiles must first become Jews or adhere to Judaism in order for them to truly be saved. These are guys that had a high regard for the law of Moses, and they were trying to fuse this gospel of grace with the law of Moses. In essence, the righteousness of these Pharisees was through the blood of Christ, but it also came through their own blood, sweat, and tears to some degree. They were trying to fuse the two and add to the simple gospel of grace, trying to add their own works with it. Oh, no, they need to be circumcised. They need to keep the law of Moses. It's through the blood of Christ, yeah, but it's through their own blood, sweat, and tears. There's many that live that way today, too. Oh, I know what Jesus did for me on the cross, but, you know, I'm just going to kind of really make sure of things. I'm going to really back things up by adding my own works to the equation. Listen, as we're going to see very clearly here in this chapter, we're saved by grace through faith alone. Period. Don't add anything to it. It's not saved by grace through faith and. As soon as you begin to put the and in there, man, you're changing the gospel. You're changing the very work that Jesus did for you. You need to be careful of that. It's through grace, by grace through faith alone. There's nothing we can add to it. Simply by believing in him. Now look at verse 6 here. So the apostles and elders, they came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So they're coming together. And again, there had been much dispute. They really hadn't come to, you know, an agreement on any of this matter here. They're still kind of going back and forth. You got your group that's saying, listen, okay, yeah, we know what Jesus did, but it's that plus this. And you got those like Paul and Barnabas and Peter saying, no, it's only what Jesus did. That's all we can hinge ourselves to. So there's dispute. There's question there. They're kind of not coming to a nice medium, you know, agreement on this here. This is not some happy powwow taking place. There was much dispute. And the issue was, again, are Christians saved by grace through faith alone or by faith and works? So Peter now, he's the guy that first of all stands up and he begins to explain now to them what God has already declared and done. That's always the starting place when there's arguments or dispute, right? Let's look at what God says about the matter. Whenever you're in a disagreement with something or with somebody, you need to say, listen, let's first of all look at what God says. And if it's still, you know, inconclusive, then arm wrestle or something, I don't know, just figure something else out. But start with what does God say about the matter. So God, in verse 8, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So as Peter was the first guy that was called to go and preach to the Gentiles, really essentially to unlock the door of the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus there in Caesarea Philippi says, I'm giving you the keys, you know, to the kingdom, to the gospel. And so here's Peter now unlocking this door of salvation to the Gentiles first. Even he was surprised by the Lord's commission and his target of salvation when the Lord first called him there in Acts 10. Saying, wait a second, Lord, wait, hold on a second. No, you know, I've not touched anything unclean before. Lord, I can't go to the Gentiles. And he was even questioning this. And remember, there in Acts 10, as Peter, you know, eventually goes, he begins to share, that in Acts 10, verse 42 to 44, it records for us how Peter just is speaking with these Gentiles there at Cornelius' house. And he's just sharing the gospel with them. And as he's sharing, just the Holy Spirit is poured out on them. Look at, let's turn there, Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Acts 10, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. This is Peter speaking, to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house. And he says in verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Now, there's no altar call given. There was no challenge. There was no, you know, question the people. Peter's just speaking. And the Holy Spirit just interrupts him. He's like, Peter, okay, man, enough. You've been rambling on enough. Boom, I'm just going to deal with this. And the Holy Spirit just poured out on the people and they're saved. Why? Because they were believing. And understand what we read there in verse 8. Because God knows the heart. God knew what was going on in the heart of these Gentiles. That they're hearing the message that Peter's sharing. And their heart is being turned to God in faith. Believing in the work that Jesus did. And so already there's that conversion taking place in their heart. And the Lord just seals the deal. He confirms that now by pouring the Holy Spirit into them. And that's what Peter's saying here. That God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit. That was God's way of showing that they truly believed in the message. He knew their heart. And he knew that they put their faith in Jesus. And we understand the Holy Spirit only indwells those that are believers in Christ. Now, I like that because it tells us that the God who knows the heart. Now, that's either going to bring great comfort to you or great concern to you. The fact that God knows your heart, that God knows your heart right now. And we know that everything, you know, flows, whatever comes out of our mouth, it is coming from the heart. It flows out of our heart. God knows your heart. Now, that's how they're going to bring great comfort to you because he understands and knows, you know, our intent, our desires, even when we fall short of them. God knows, man, where our heart is at, that we're desiring to please him, even though we might come up short. That brings great comfort to me that he knows my heart. But it can also be very concerning if you're a person that likes to kind of put on a false front, you know, and be saying something nice to somebody. Oh, man, you're a real blessing and everything. And yet in your heart, you're saying, I can't stand this person. Man, if I wasn't saved, I just want to knock their lights out right now. God knows your heart. Nothing hidden from him. So that very fact is either going to be very comforting or very concerning to you. I hope it's very comforting to you tonight that God knows your heart. And even when you have had shortcomings, you've had, you know, missteps, that God knows your true heart, that you are, you know, a worshiper of him, a lover of God, and that you desire to serve him and honor him in all you do. And notice God just saw each group as one. It says in verse 9 that he made no distinction between us and them. Made no distinction. The Jews were wanting to make a distinction, right? The Jews wanted to put up that wall again. They wanted to make a distinction. No, you need to be like us, and there needs to be that kind of distinction. But with God, there's no distinction. And it says that he purified their hearts by faith. It wasn't by what they did. They didn't have to go through some kind of purification ceremony in this, but it was by who they believed. It was faith alone that caused their hearts, you know, to be pure. It was by faith, by believing in the right person, Jesus Christ. Not by going through some kind of ceremony or some kind of ritual. It was through belief, through faith. Verse 10 says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Paul had said in Galatians that these men were trying to put them into bondage. That's what observance in the law did. When you're trying to live according to law and religion and ritual, it's going to put you into bondage. That's exactly what Paul spoke about these men in Galatians. It was a heavy yoke, Peter says here, that their fathers or them were able to bear. The law didn't bring justification. It brought condemnation. By the law is the knowledge of sin, not salvation from sin. See, the law simply showed God's standard of holiness, and it revealed to us our inability to live up to it. That's what the law does. And we have to understand that here, guys, tonight. That the law is not meant to be, you know, our foundation, in a sense. It's not meant to be that which we live by. It's meant to expose to us here our sinfulness. And that we can't live up to God's standard by any kind of works or religion that we might try to put on. The law shows God's standard of holiness, and it shows that we are utterly unable to accomplish that. That we needed something greater. We were in need of a Savior. And our salvation was accomplished then through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it says there in verse 11. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. And saved in the same manner. Say, Peter's adding here that the Gentiles didn't need to be like the Jews. Rather, the Jews needed to be more like the Gentiles in the way that they were to be saved, that is. Jews needed to follow that same kind of model, in a sense, or that same kind of protocol as the Gentiles did, who simply believed and they were saved. They had it flipped around. Oh, Gentiles need to be like us? Peter's saying, wait a second, you need to be more like the Gentiles. Because they understand it's not by what they can do or accomplish. It's by what's been given to them as a free gift through Jesus Christ. When asked the reason for his wealth, a multimillionaire is reported to have said, as a young man, when I was first married, I was dirt poor. He said, they were tough times. But being energetic, I took my last nickel and I bought an apple. I spent the night polishing it until it became so shiny that it was indeed a thing of beauty. The next day, I sold it on the street corner for a dime. I took that dime and went and bought two apples now in the market, which I again took home with me and laboriously polished all night. The next day, I sold those two apples for 20 cents. I took the 20 cents and bought four apples, which I polished and sold for 40 cents. I took the 40 cents, bought eight apples, and went on this way until I reached $1.60. Then my wife's dad died and left us $1 million. That's like us in a sense, isn't it? Where we can be people that are trying to put so much effort into all these things and polishing things up and saying, man, if I just do this and I do that, then I'm going to have this. Or then I'll achieve that. Then this will happen. I'm rich in the things of God, perhaps because of my devotion, my prayer, my sacrifice, all this stuff that we're doing. When in reality, we are only rich because God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and open the floodgates of God's grace in our lives. That's why we're rich today. That's why we have salvation today. It's not by what we've been doing, polishing apples. It's through Jesus dying and giving us a great inheritance in him. It's by him alone. And when we think we have something to do with our own salvation, then as Peter says, we test God. We're just testing God. Testing God by undermining the incredible sacrifice that he made in sending his son Jesus to die on a cross for us, that we might be saved by his work alone. We're undermining that very work. We're cheapening that work that he did for us, thinking that that wasn't enough. I need to add to that. We test God by doing that. And notice that he says there that we're testing God by putting on that yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers were able to bear. A yoke that was just heavy. They thought, you know, the Jews would look back on their fathers and think, oh man, they could do no wrong. These guys, they upheld the law. They kept the law of Moses so perfectly. I mean, they just had tainted vision when it came to the past. And Peter has to remind them, listen, our fathers weren't able to bear this. What makes you think you're going to do any better with this? Your fathers who you uphold and think, man, these guys were such heroes of the faith. These guys weren't able to bear it. What makes you think you're going to be able to do so as well? It's like a man that's drowning in the ocean and you throw a barbell to them to save them from drowning. It's just going to cause them to sink. And these people, by putting on religion, which is causing them to sink all the more. Peter's trying to get them to see that we need to take that off. Jesus has given us something so much better in him that's able to keep us afloat. And it has nothing to do with you or your works. So we read on in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Peter, we just finished looking at Peter. Peter looked at the past, right? Just a number of years ago, the work he had been called to do in witnessing to the Gentiles and the door being opened to the Gentiles and them receiving salvation. But now Paul and Barnabas look to the present and seeing what God's been doing in their lives as they've been sent out to various places now to preach the gospel of grace. And if God was accepting the Gentiles, shouldn't they be? God's been doing a wonderful work. He's been doing miracles, he says, and wonders that God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And again, showing his approval now of accepting the Gentiles. If God's been accepting, then basically these people should be as well. And notice verse 13, things are getting quieted now, all right? People are realizing, do I really have an argument here about bringing them into the law of Moses and circumcision? Do I really have an argument here? So things now, it says, after they become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. James now, again, James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's not the brother of John, the disciple of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. This is the half-brother of Jesus who wasn't a believer in Jesus, growing up with the Son of God. Could you imagine that? Growing up in the very home of the Son of God, yet his own family, you know, his brothers and such, did not believe in him. It wasn't until after, again, seeing Jesus die and rise again, that there was faith put in him. Seeing the reality of that changed James's heart. So James now, he becomes a prominent church leader, and he's the man that wrote the book of James. And James now uses the Hebrew name for Peter. He calls him Simon, right? He calls him Simon. That's important because this is all centering on Jewish issues here. So he's bringing Peter now into this as using his Hebrew name, Simon. And he says these are strong words that James was using here. Because the Jews now saw themselves. What does James say? Let me just go back here. He says that God at the first, in verse 14, visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Everybody reading with me there? Everybody with me? Making sure? All right. Verse 14 says that God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Those are strong words that James is using here. Because remember, the Jews felt, wait a second now. We're the people of God. We're the called out ones. We're the chosen people. We're the ones that God has chosen to work through and in. Now James is saying, he's gone to the Gentiles and called out a people for his name. Wait a second, a people? We're the people. These are strong words that James is using. Ones that would have caused, hairs on the back of the Jews' head to stand up here and thinking, wait a second. This doesn't seem right. But notice here, reading on in verse 15, and with this the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Now, James quotes from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And he doesn't quote this passage here in Amos to say, this passage now that Amos spoke about is now fulfilled in our day. He's not saying that. Because it says right there in verse 15 that the prophets agree, right? Just as it's written. So what James is saying here, this passage simply agrees now and reveals what God is doing here among the Gentiles. It's not fulfilling what that passage is speaking about, because that's going to be fulfilled in the millennium. But he's saying here, we see in that passage that God had a desire all along to work in and through the Gentiles. It just confirmed that it was the plan of God to call out from the Gentiles the people to follow him. And in verse 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. Again, this was not some kind of, afterthought of God here, thinking, man, the Jews, they've been a disappointment. I had high hopes for them. They've let me down. What am I going to do now? Well, let's see. Let's go to plan B. Let's work them on the Gentiles now. This is not some afterthought of God. This was the plan all along. James is revealing that through Old Testament scripture, that this is not some afterthought now, or this is not some invention of man. This is not, Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James conspiring to say, you know what, let's just really rattle the feathers of the Jews. Let's work with the Gentiles. This is not some invention of man. This is the plan of God all along. Known to God from eternity are all his works. God had this plan in motion right from the beginning of time. All right? From all of eternity. This is what that is implying here. God had planned, and I love this, God had planned from all of eternity to save all mankind, not just the Jew. Isn't that good? He had in mind from the beginning of time to save all of you sitting here in this room. If indeed all of you are saved. Some of you in the back row, I'm not too sure, but no, I'm just kidding. All of you. Everybody's looking in the back row. Who is in the back row? Oh my goodness. All right. It's the heathen over there. Just don't worry about it. I'm kidding you. Kidding you. Dave, you're in a back row in a sense too. Don't be looking at those guys over there, all right? Yeah, come on now. All right. That's okay. That's it. Ernie's moving now. Awesome. Okay. Now he's back. Backslidden. Okay. That was quick. That was a quick journey there, Ernie. All right. Yeah, the fact is, think about that. I hope that brings real comfort and assurance to you that God from eternity, he knows now all his works, all that he was going to do, and who he was going to save. God knows. And I'm glad for that. And so, again, he had this in mind. This is not an afterthought. The plan all along was for Gentiles to be saved. And this shouldn't be a surprise to the Jews. We've talked about that in previous studies. This shouldn't have been a surprise, because there's hints of that all through the Old Testament, Amos being one of them. Isaiah talks about how the Gentiles were to come into that, you know, saving knowledge of God there. So this was foreseen through Old Testament scripture that Gentiles would be included in. So James goes on here in verse 19. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So here now they conclude to give four basic instructions, three of them being of sensitivity, one of them being of morality. Four instructions for the Gentile believers. Morally, what do we see? That they were to abstain from sexual immorality. That word for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. We know what word is used today, pornography, from that word. It's usually translated, you know, in the Bible as fornication. And it means any sexual act that is outside of marriage. And these days, you have to define marriage. What is that? It's between man and woman, all right? Any sexual act that's committed outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And so that's the one moral stance that they were to uphold and keep for the Gentiles, all right? Abstain from sexual immorality. See, for the Gentiles, adultery and fornication, it was just commonplace among them in that day. They really no longer saw any sort of big deal with it, really. It was such a common practice in their day that they kind of just overlooked it. Ah, no big deal. It was part of their pagan practices. But now, not only for their own benefit and blessing, but for the Jews as well, they were asked to abstain from such practices. God's plan, and understand this, God's plan was not to restrict people from fun and enjoyment. A lot of people look at the Bible today and go, oh, God's just such a killjoy. Taking all my fun away from me. Sex for marriage. Come on now. See, God's not looking to restrict people from fun and enjoyment, but help them to see the best way to enjoy it. And it would be through the confines and in the boundaries of a committed relationship. And again, by that I mean marriage. All right? God's saying, I'm not trying to rob you of any fun and enjoyment. I'm looking to cause this to be the greatest fun and enjoyment for you. And it's going to come only in the boundaries of a committed marital relationship. And the three areas of sensitivity that James brings up here had to do primarily with eating habits and meat. Because among the Gentiles, the best of their meat was offered to their idols as a sacrifice. But then a portion of that would be sold in the marketplace. And a Jew would never want to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. So James says this, and for sensitivity's sake, don't eat meat that's been polluted by an idol. And animals had to be killed a certain way for that food to be kosher to the Jew. They couldn't be killed through strangling, and they had to be properly bled out. So there were certain requirements that they had to do for that food to be kosher. So James is saying, listen, guys, all right? So abstain from sexual immorality and from food polluted by idols, from strangling, and from blood. That was a certain requirements for, you know, dietary kind of laws, which, again, in that day was for their good, for their health, ultimately. Now, James wasn't putting Gentiles, and we have to understand this, James isn't looking to put Gentiles under the law of Moses in these things, but rather under a greater law, the law of love, okay? That's what James is seeking to do. It's a higher law that we should be carrying out. Though we're saved by grace and not of works, we understand that there's still responsibility for the believer to carry out. And that responsibility oftentimes is in our conduct among other people. It's the law of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 to 24, Paul says this, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That's the law of love that Paul was looking to bring people under. Not a law of bondage, but again, a role of responsibility that we're to carry out for the betterment of one another and for the glory of God. There are three stances you can basically take today as a believer. One of legalism, one of liberalism, and one of liberty. Legalism is going to seek to add to the word of God, as these people were doing here in this day. Liberalism looks to take away from the word of God and make it less authoritative in a sense. We don't really need to follow that. But then there's the stance of liberty that Paul has been calling people to in his writings to the church in Galatia, especially as we read even earlier on today. Now, our liberty doesn't mean a license for all things, though. Again, there's still responsibility for the believer. But our liberty comes from and stems from the fact that we're saved by grace. It's no longer any work that we need to do. We stand in that liberty of Jesus Christ and freedom that he's brought us. Again, legalism is going to seek to suppress you and drag you down as you feel like, man, I got to do this. Am I doing enough? Am I going to make it? There's bondage in that. There's no joy or hope in that. But liberty causes us to walk in freedom and to look to Christ and say, it's all about what you've done, and I am going to hold fast to that. Now, later on, interestingly enough, Paul will free Gentile believers from these last prohibitions. The only one that still stands and is relevant for today is the call for sexual purity. It's interesting how that's the one thing that we see the enemy attacking most today, the area of sexual purity. It's just, man, bombarding people today, this idea that we can, be less guarded in that area. We see it, selling products. We see it in movies all the time. We see it all around us. That it seems like that's the one area that the enemy wants to really drag people down in. Lives are ruined because of it. Marriages are broken apart because of sexual impurity. We see what's going on in diseases and stuff today because of people being promiscuous in that way. Man, it's damaging lives. And yet if people were just to uphold what the Word of God says, there's no lack of joy or fun in that. God's saying, man, you really want to enjoy this, here's the way you're going to enjoy it. Let's read on verse 21. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Moses was read indeed each Sabbath in the synagogue, but again, true salvation can't come through the law. Remember, Moses was only able to bring the people of Israel up to the promised land. He wasn't able to bring them in. Who brought them in? Joshua. Same name as Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. It's all through Jesus. Joshua would bring them into the fullness of life that they were to encounter in the promised land. Just as John records in John 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. Well, verse 22. We continue on. It says there that it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. So we see that the men that came to Antioch, they did so on their own authority, because the people in the church in Jerusalem were saying, man, these guys went out of their own accord, basically, and they were unsettling to your souls, it says. We gave them no such commandment to go and do so. So they went on their own authority, which is really no authority at all, and they began to stir up trouble there in the church in Antioch. And now we see all these things being reported back to the church in Antioch, again, which had kind of become the headquarters now, and again, the mission base for Paul and Barnabas going out from. And they send these things back by Paul and Barnabas, the locals of Antioch, but not just by them, but also sending other people with them. They mentioned Judas and Silas as well, because they would back up all that was said as representatives from Jerusalem. So it wasn't just, Paul and Barnabas giving their own kind of, slant on this, but it would be through people from Jerusalem as well, Judas and Silas giving their account of all this as well. That would certainly coincide with and legitimize what Paul and Barnabas were sharing. And then in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now these guys, they sought counsel together and sensed the Holy Spirit directing their decision. It's sad when we see decisions made today that seem to lack any kind of direction from the Holy Spirit that obviously is not good to the Holy Spirit. We see, the ordaining of homosexuals in church today and things of that. I don't think people can say, it seemed good to us in the Holy Spirit. This is a complete contradiction from the Word of God. Complete contradiction to what is even being said right here in the Word of sexual immorality. Have nothing to do with it. And it's important that we are able to say, man, you know what? It seemed good to me and to the Holy Spirit to go ahead and do this. There are some things you just know that this will grieve the Holy Spirit, so I'm going to stay away from that. And I like this. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. That's good. The Lord doesn't give us instructions just to frustrate us or bind us, right? He doesn't seek to put anything heavy on us. It's for our protection that we may do well, right? And experience the fullness of life in Him. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40 says, you shall therefore keep His statutes and His commands, or His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you all the time, or given you for all time. God gave them commandments, no doubt. And that very word sometimes feels such like a heavy thing. But God's commandments are meant to be blessing to us. He's desiring our obedience. Obedience doesn't, again, need to be a heavy. Obedience, we need to realize, causes there to be a prospering, a doing well. Lord says, man, if you do these things, that it may go well with you and with your children. God desires to bless them. But again, there's a way for the blessing to come. It's through following Him in His ways. Remember, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. And so the Lord says, in those commandments, have nothing to do with this. Here's what you're to do. Stay away from that. Not to be a killjoy, not to rob us of any joy. But He says, I need you to stay away from that because it's bad. It's going to hurt you. Do this that it may go well with you. And we do that as parents, right? You ever have your kids say, man, why are you so, you're so mean? You won't let me do this. You won't let me eat that bowl of sugar at midnight. You're so mean. We're like, what? Right? I mean, I think sometimes that's the attitude we can bring to God. God, you're not going to let me do this. You're such a mean God. How can I let me do this? It's like, man, do you understand what this will do to you if I let you do that? Right? And we say that to our kids. I'm protecting you, man. I'm not going to let you do this because it's going to hurt you. You're not going to sleep. You're going to have nightmares. You're going to wake up and you're going to have zits all over your face. You're not going to be happy about that. So I'm protecting you in this, right? All these things. And so we know what it's like with our children. And yet, you know, with God, it's the same thing. He's seeking to bless us ultimately in that. So look at verse 30. How are we doing for time here? All right. I have no idea what time. Anyways, okay. We'll just keep going. We're just about done anyway. So verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, I can imagine these guys rejoicing, right? They read the letter. Here's it, guys. This is awesome. And I can imagine the men were really rejoicing, right? All right. No circumcision. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. Woo! Dodged a bullet there. I mean, I'm sure they're really rejoicing over this, right? If not everybody, I'm sure the men certainly were. But we too understand, should be rejoicing in all of this because we understand we're not under law. That's reason for us to rejoice, isn't it? That we're not under law. When we look to the law, it's like a mirror that's showing our filth, right? It shows, man, we're missing it. We're missing that mark. We're flawed. We're sinful beings. But when we look to the Lord Jesus, what do we see? We see grace. We see forgiveness. We see salvation through him alone. Man, that's reason to rejoice, isn't it? Verse 32, now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the work continued there in Antioch. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Again, notice Paul's just exemplifying the shepherd's heart. He had a real care for people, right? I mean, we talked about this a few studies ago. Just think about the miles that Paul put on, you know, and not having the means of transportation we have today. We complain if we have to, you know, drive down the highway like, you know, 15 minutes. Paul's walking miles after hundreds of miles after miles, and he's just hoofing it on foot, you know. I mean, this guy, sandals, they don't have, you know, nice comfy shoes, you know. They don't have nice padding, insoles that they can replace. Man, these guys are in sandals, and this is treacherous. But he's got such a love for people that he doesn't care. He's just going for it. And he's saying, let's go back to those cities that we've already visited. I can imagine some going, wait, Paul, we've already been there. They've already heard. All right? They're saved. Let's move on to other places that they haven't heard. Hopefully closer places to home here. We don't have to go back there. But Paul's like, man, I want to see how they're doing. I want to encourage them. This guy's got a real heart for people, right? I pray we have that kind of heart for people that, man, there's nothing that would get in our way of just desiring to go and share the gospel with them. Man, I need that heart. I pray, Lord, give me that heart more and more each day. God, that there's nothing that I wouldn't want to do to just bless other people around me. And Paul is exemplifying that, wanting to go back and see how they are doing. I mean, that's awesome. And then in verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Now remember, there in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, that Mark had previously been on a trip with Paul and Barnabas, didn't get too far, finally got homesick, wants to go back home, and he leaves them, ditches them, and he heads back home, right? And now Barnabas is saying, hey, why don't we take Mark with us? He's kind of ready to go. And Paul's saying, no way, man. I don't want to take this guy again. I don't want him to go part way and then start crying at night and have to go back home again. I don't want to deal with that anymore. Maybe he didn't have quite a real heart for people, but he quit pretty good at least, right? One man he didn't have a heart for, but most of the men he had a heart for, okay? All right, no, he's still, come on. So he's saying, no, I don't want to take Mark with us. And Barnabas saying, no. And remember, Barnabas is, you know, the uncle of Mark. Mark was his nephew. And so there's a closer relationship there. And sadly, this caused a big disagreement between these two, and they ended up parting ways. Now, who was right and who was wrong in this? They both were. What do you mean they both were right or they both were wrong? Yeah. See, here's the thing. God used this division to do a greater work. In what would have normally just been Paul and Barnabas and maybe Mark crying in the background, going with them, now it's Barnabas and Mark and Paul and Silas going on. Instead of one team going out, God's now got two teams covering twice the amount of ground. See, God uses division to do a greater work. I like that. Now, the key is that you don't remain in an attitude of hostility to those that maybe have frustrated you or bothered you or that you've got disagreements with. That's when the problem comes. When you sit there and you go, man, that Mark. And Paul's going on his journey. He's like, man, that Mark. I can't stand that guy. I can't believe Barnabas took him. That's when you have problems and issues. That's when God really has to come in and do some work in your heart there. But what we do know is that Paul eventually came around. There was no hostility. And Paul records that Mark was very, very useful and instrumental and a blessing to him in his ministry. It tells us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry. I like that. Paul didn't hold a grudge, right? Paul, I'm sure the minute that he left Antioch Church and he went on with Silas, he's like, hey, man, that's cool. Barnabas and Mark, they're going to go do work. Man, let's pray for them. I believe that was probably Paul's heart, Paul's attitude there, right? I love that. There are times where God will allow a bit of a division, but to do a greater work. And the important thing is that we don't allow our heart to be divided in these things. That we don't allow our heart to be filled with poison and bitterness and begrudging one another. But that we just give it to the Lord, surrender it to him and say, God, you know, do a work here. I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why this happened. I don't know why Barnabas wanted to do this and I wanted to do that. But Lord, just do a work in that and through that. And help me to have a heart of just, you know, praising you and acknowledging you in this and allowing you to do your work, even though I may not understand it. Let me not hold on to any kind of residue of poison and bitterness here. Let me just surrender it all to you. I believe Paul did that. Barnabas did that, and they moved on. And so we read in verse 41, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so next week, chapter 16, we'll pick it up and continue on this journey of Paul and Silas and see the work that God was doing through them. And we're going to see some neat stuff there. In Philippi, as they arrived there, and the Philippian, the jailer there, and just the great work that God does there in Philippi. And we're covering that book of Philippians Thursday nights in Calvary, Vancouver, until Rob gets better and is there. I'll be there tomorrow night, Calvary, Vancouver, if you guys can join us, Roundhouse Community Center, covering Philippians chapter 2. We started it last week, so